Good evening. It's time for the questions and answers program here on the Keeping Him Close By Network. This is a 60-minute live call-in program in which you can call in your questions or email your questions about the Bible or any aspect of the Christian way of life. Tonight's hosts, Jim McGowan and Dr. Andy Woods, both from the Sugarland Bible Church. So they are here in studio and they'll answer your questions for the next hour. You can call in your questions at 832-922-4444 if you're in the Houston area. If you're long distance, it's 1-877-999-5422. And you can also email your question to questions, plural, questions at khcb.org. And when you ask a question, please refrain from mentioning any specific individuals, church groups, or denominations, as our focus is concerning God and the Bible. And when you call, please turn down your radio so we can avoid the feedback and the echo. That would be much appreciated. Well, I'm going to hand you over to our host. Here is Jim and Andy.
Well, good evening, listening friends. Once again, we are just delighted to be here this evening. Welcome, and thank you so much for tuning in to KHCB's Question and Answer program. Jim McGowan here, along with Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor at Sugarland Bible Church and President of Chafer Theological Seminary. And you just heard the wonderful, beautiful voice of Brother Dale, our producer and call screener. And he'll be the one that'll be answering the phones this evening. He does a tremendous job. Please pray for him. That's a tough job sometimes. Well, anyway, for the next hour, we'll be here to take your Bible questions and together with the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit, seek out answers from God's holy word, the Bible. You know, the Bible is the only inspired and authoritative revelation of everlasting truth. We're prayed up, filled up, and looking up for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, and we're ready now to take your Bible questions. So, if you're within the local Houston area, let me give you that number again. It is 832-922-4444. One more time, 832-922-4444. If you're outside the local Houston area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. One more time, 877-999-5422. And as Brother Dale mentioned, if you don't have access to a telephone, remember you can email your questions to the station at questions, with an S, questions at khcb.org. And again, as always, please remember to turn the volume down on your listening device before we bring you on the air. And keep in mind that others are eager to get their questions answered too. So once you've shared your question, please be so kind as to go ahead and hang up so the next caller will have a free line to call in. And I think we're waiting for the lines to light up, so why don't we just do an email question if we could, Pastor? Here is a question. This person says they live in Japan, and they're wondering about Babylon and Pastor Andy's view of what is happening there now. So I'm going to pass this on over to you. I know you know a little bit about that subject.
Yes. I do take the view that Babylon in the Bible, particularly in Revelation 17 and 18, means Babylon, which would be, you know, the city in Iraq today, 58 miles south of Baghdad. And I believe what the Bible teaches is that city is destined to be rebuilt so it can be destroyed exactly like the book of Revelation says it will be. Other passages that teach this would be Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Zechariah chapter 5, around verses 5 through 11. I do have a book, by the way, that's due out in a couple of weeks on this called Babylon, the Bookends of Prophetic History.
That's exciting. Yeah. Can't wait for that.
Yeah, so people want to keep an eye on that. It gives the biblical arguments for Babylon and things from current events, which is what this question is about. You know, how could Babylon be rebuilt when there's nothing going on there? And the answer to that is, you know, that's what they said at one time about Israel. Mm-hmm. How could Israel be regathered into the land as Bible prophecy demands when Mark Twain went there in 1867 and wrote about it 2 years later in his book, The Innocents Abroad, in 1869? And he said, there's nothing here but a barren wasteland.
Yes.
And isn't it interesting how now Israel has a gross domestic product outstripping that of her neighbors? And I think the same kind of thing is going to happen with Babylon. In fact, what they've discovered in Iraq, and also if the Antichrist were to set up shop there in terms of his world capital and annex many of the surrounding nations, he would control 60% of the world's oil supply.
Wow.
You know, overnight. And there are examples of cities in that part of the world, like in the Gulf state of, the city of Dubai, mm-hmm. in the Gulf state of the United Arab Emirates. Dubai popped up, a huge city today, almost overnight, as did a city called Neom in Saudi Arabia. So there are examples of those cities, you know, coming up out of nowhere, you know, being built very fast.
Amazing.
You know, the other thing that people need to keep in mind on this is that in between the rapture and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, we're not told the exact amount of time that will elapse
right. In
between those events. And it could be, you know, we assume there'll be, you know, very little time, but some of the older commentators like Clarence Larkin and Bullinger and J.A. Sice and others, they assume there could be a gap there of 25 to 50 years.
Yeah, that's something.
And, you know, it's possible that Babylon could be rebuilt in that gap. So, you know, we just don't know.
Right.
But the truth of the matter is there's all kinds of scenarios in place, you know, whereby Babylon could be rebuilt quickly and become the dominant world capital of the Antichrist in the tribulation.
Wow. Well, all right, let's do one more email before we go to our phones. So the next email says, Ezekiel's war ends with God displaying his glory among the nations. For those who teach the church might witness this war, wouldn't this be contrary to the finished work of Christ on the cross during the church age? For this reason and others, I believe Dr. Woods has the correct view on the timing of Ezekiel's war. Well, thank you so much for that compliment there, Pastor Woods.
Right. And the caller's absolutely right. You know, it does end with a revelation of God's glory. It's interesting. I've been teaching through this via 4 hours of video for
yes.
a seminar.
Just coincidentally.
Coincidentally, that I'm doing for a group called Awake to Israel in Sydney, Australia. So this is all fresh in my mind. But if you look at Ezekiel 38, verse 23, God says, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of so many nations. They will know that I am the Lord. In other words, Israel's deliverance here will be so profound
yes.
that the only one that can get the glory is the Lord. And I guess the question is, well, how could the church be here when the greatest glory-filled event was the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord?
Yes.
And I think that they raise an interesting point, but, you know, I'm of the persuasion that the church is not here for that because I don't find the word church in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I don't
yeah.
find the word there. I don't find the concept of the church there
yeah.
where the church, of course, is a unique man consisting of Jew and Gentile together
yes.
in a new man called the body of Christ. Paul develops that in Ephesians 2, verse 14. Galatians 3, verse 28, and that whole concept is missing from Ezekiel 38 and 39, and it's missing from any other prophetic passage, by
yes.
the way, also, like Matthew 24 and 25,
mm-hmm.
and Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and Daniel 9, verse 27, and
yes.
Revelation 6, chapter 6 through 19.
So it's a bit of a stretch to try to force the church back into a context where it doesn't mention the church.
Yeah. In fact, when that prophecy was given in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the church was a mystery.
Exactly. Yes.
Paul calls the church a mystery, an unknown truth now revealed. And so there's no way Ezekiel could be having prophecies about the church.
Amen. All right. Great answer. Well, I see that the lines definitely are lighting up now. So let's take time now to go to the phones. So, hello, listening friend. What is your question for Dr. Andy Woods this evening?
Yes, thank you. I had a question on discernment.
Yes, sir.
Just three quick questions. The first one is the appropriation of discernment in the church today in accordance with Scripture. And the second question is about the methods of discernment. Recently, I witnessed in a church context, there was a general announcement made by church leaders that had decided in a conversation that someone had sin in the church. And they didn't name the person, and they didn't specify the sin, but they were to do no more business transactions with that individual. It was apparent decision according to their discernment. So so the methods of discernment. And then the last question, because so many people, well, they can get hurt by this kind of things, discernment, if you will. And it's a good thing to desire, but would it be more appropriate to have the desire to have discernment over other people, or would it be more appropriate to have the desire to discern over the intents of our heart, to discern over the weapons of our warfare?
All right.
Those are my questions.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for taking the time to call. We'll do our best to give you a biblical answer.
Well, the way the caller is describing discernment, he's almost describing it as people are kind of using it as some kind of subjective intuition, mm-hmm. you know, like yeah. I can tell you've got sin in your life and these kinds of things. My understanding of discernment is that's really not what discernment is. It's not some kind of liver quiver or mm-hmm. subjective experience that a person has. It's basically the ability to look at the Bible and look at life, and you evaluate everything by that grid.
Yes.
You evaluate lifestyles. You evaluate teaching by what God has revealed in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And if there's a contradiction between the two, obviously the teaching you're seeing or the lifestyle you're seeing is wrong, because God never lies. He never contradicts himself.
Yes.
So the way I think discernment is practiced, should be practiced, is like the Bereans. You know, in Acts 17, verse 11, they received the things from the Apostle Paul by way of teaching with eagerness, but they searched the Scriptures daily.
Yes.
To see if these things be so. Other passages that I think speak on discernment are 1 Thessalonians 5. I think it's around verse 21. It says around verse 19, 20, 21, right in there. But it says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good.
Yes.
And Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, commended the church at Ephesus because they put the apostles, people claiming to be apostles, to the test and found them to be liars. Mm-hmm. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it's verse 14, says the man who is spiritual, you know, makes judgments about all things. So that's what a discerner does. And I hope people are doing that with us as we're talking.
Absolutely. Yes.
Our words should be screened via the Word of God. I'm reminded of Hebrews 5 and verse 14, which says, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have trained their senses to mm-hmm. discern good from evil.
Yes.
So you consistently take in the Bible and you train yourself to, as you take it in and you evaluate all things by the Bible, you can tell what things should be rejected and what things should be held to.
Yes.
And that's how I understand what discernment is.
Amen. Amen. I like that. That's a good answer. I hope that helped our caller, and we'll be praying for you. All right. Let's go back to the phones. Hello, listening friend. Thank you for taking the time this evening to call the program. What's your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Hello.
Hi, how are you?
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, I've been waiting. I had a question of, I have a relative that's coming to visit me, and a lady cousin, and she actually lives with another lady. And so I'm having an issue with how to, I guess, house them, the two of them, when they come to visit. I'm having a problem with them in that relationship, sleeping in the same room or the same bed.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, that's a great question. Thank you for calling. Let's see if we can't provide you an answer.
Well, that's a tough one. What I would say in all of these kinds of situations is honesty is sometimes the best policy.
Yes.
You know, if I were in your position, what I would do is I would tell the person, I couldn't tell if that was his sister or somebody.
He didn't mention that.
A good friend, but say, look, I love you. But here's what I believe. Mm-hmm. I believe homosexuality, lesbianism is a sin. Mm-hmm. And I really don't want my household to be a platform to subsidize sin.
Right.
And that's my honest opinion of it. I don't hate you, but here's what I believe what the Bible says, and I love Jesus, and he's first in my life, and this is the situation I'm in.
Yes.
And get their reaction.
Yeah.
How would you handle that, Brother Jim?
Well, I tell you what, I would basically do the same thing, but I would also pray up. I'd really get prayed up on the situation and make certain that they understand, as Andy mentioned, that it's not a personal issue of you don't like an individual, because we love homosexuals.
Sure.
We want them to come to repentance and come to Christ, and so we should be praying along those lines. But at the same time, as the priest of your home, I don't know, because we didn't have time to get into it, you know, what your home life is like, but if you have children at home, or even if you're just married and have a wife, you have to ask yourself, well, do I want to expose my family members to that lifestyle? And if you do, then, you know, you have to be prepared for whatever consequences may come of that. So I like what Pastor Andy said. I think that we have to be truthful with people. We should call sin sin, but we should do so with grace and love. So I hope that helps you. All right, let's go back to the phones. And hello, listening friend, again, thank you so much for calling. And what can we do for you this evening? What's your question?
I think I'm going to be dealing with something on the similar nature, but let's try this. If there are people who sincerely believe that they are a different gender than the one to which they were born, and it is not for the practice of same-sex acts, then what is the Christian's responsibility towards such individuals?
All right. That's a great question, and I appreciate you calling in and sharing that with us. So let's see if we can't find you a biblical answer.
Okay, I'm hanging up then if you got the question.
thank you, sir. God bless you.
Thank you.
Well, you know, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you look at God's blueprint for gender in verse 27, and it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them.
Yes.
So gender is something that is part of creation. It is something God gives you. It is determined by biology. It
right.
is determined by chromosomes.
Yes.
It has nothing to do with how you feel
right.
at any given moment.
That's right.
And so, you know, when a person says, you know, let's just say hypothetically, I was born a man, but I really identify as a woman, it's just a time to tell them, well, you're believing in a deception, because you don't have that freedom to change your gender based on how you feel. I mean, you can feel a lot of things. You know, I can decide that I don't want to feel the law of gravity. But the law of gravity affects me regardless of how I feel.
This is true.
I could decide to put my hand into a hot stove and decide that I'm not going to feel the fire or the burn, but it's going to burn me regardless of how I feel. So that's how life is. And, you know, it's just a chance to lovingly tell people, you're believing a deception. Your
yes.
feelings don't determine gender.
Right. Yeah, and you know, the sad thing too is that while people are promoting these things, We very seldom get to hear the other side of the story, and I've had the opportunity to see a special where individuals who had gone through the actual transforming process surgically, and they came back to them later and asked them about their experiences, and they were not positive experiences.
Right.
So, you know, we need to – I wish that we could get more of that out to people, because we can make very bad decisions when we're younger or even older that we desperately regret later. Mm-hmm. And so we need to use wisdom, and that brings us back to the whole idea of having discernment,
yes,
too.
Yes, good point. Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you so much. We hope that helps somewhat. Let's go back to the phones. Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for taking the time to call the program. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah, Dr. Woods, my question is this. There's two different beliefs in the church. One belief is that even after you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you can lose your salvation. One of the second beliefs in the church is that once you receive your Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you cannot lose your salvation. You can lose your fellowship with Jesus, but not your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And a lot of the I'm not going to say a lot. Some of the pastors will say, you know, in the Bible where it speaks about backsliders and all that. And I asked them, well, okay, did Jesus not die for all my sins? Mm-hmm. And I understand that, you know, once you're saved, you're not to go back and indulge into sin. But I also tell them that grace and mercy have covered that too, because in the Bible it does say what sin is. Grace abound even more. So can you kind of break that down a little bit on why do some believe that you can lose your salvation and then the others that you cannot lose your salvation?
All right. Thank you so very much for your question. I appreciate you calling in with that question, because that's a point of confusion for a lot of folks. So give us an opportunity to answer that, and we'll turn it over to Pastor Andy.
Right. Well, I think the caller gave away his view. I think he leans towards the eternal security side,
yes,
which I think is the correct view. And the reason I think it's the correct view is let's just make this very simple. John 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So if a person has believed or trusted in the Savior and received the gift of life, and that life is eternal, it's kind of hard to lose something that's eternal. I mean,
yes,
if you could lose it, it's not eternal, right?
Yeah, we need to change the name then, don't we?
We need to change the name. And, you know, the clearest passage on the security of the believer is in John 10, verses 27 through 29. It's very powerful in Greek. It's a double negation a couple of times, actually. But it says, we're in the Son's hand and we're in the Father's hand, the double grip of grace. Think about that. And nothing can take you out of it. Absolutely nothing.
That's right.
Satan can't. You can't even take yourself out of
it.
That's
right.
No man or no one can take you out of my hand. So we believe in eternal security here. And look at it from this vantage point. If you could do something to disqualify yourself from salvation, then the focus of your life becomes staying away from whatever it is you have to stay away from so you don't lose your salvation. That's a subtle gospel of works when you think about it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you are your own Savior.
Yes.
It's not works so much on the front end to get saved, but it's works on the back end to keep yourself saved.
Right.
And that's a false gospel. So a key verse that I like to use in all of these things is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, which says, "If we are faithless, he is faithful."
Yes, amen.
"For he cannot deny himself." And like David, you can lose a lot temporally. The caller mentioned loss of fellowship. There's other things that David lost, but they had nothing to do with his ultimate destiny and arrival in heaven one day. You know, grace got you in the door. And grace keeps you in the door.
Yes.
And if you could do something to get yourself outside the door, then it's no longer grace.
Amen. That's right. Thank God for that. Great answer. And thank you so much again for that question. I think, again, a lot of people are confused on that issue. Well, let's go back to the phones. I think we have one more caller waiting.
No, it's actually me.
Actually, we have Dale.
Yeah, they didn't want to get on the air. They wanted me to read it.
Okay.
1 John chapter 5 mentions the sin not unto death and the sin unto death. What's the difference between the two?
All right. Thank you, caller, for that question, and thank you, Dale, for articulating that for us.
Right. Well, in 1 John chapter 5, it's basically talking about staying within God's will. It says, this is the confidence that we have, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then it goes on in verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him or give life to those who commit the sin not leading to death. Then it says in the same verse, but there is a sin leading to death. So, and then he goes on and he says, I do not say that he should make request for this. So, you know, it's a tough passage to answer because we're not told what the particular issue was.
Right.
But apparently there was a sin that could lead to death. Now, there is something in the Bible called maximum divine discipline.
Right.
We know from Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, that whom the Lord loved, the Lord chastens. And chastening in the life of the child of God is not punishment, but it's correction. Mm-hmm. And sometimes that correction, it's like correcting your own children. You correct your children because you love your children, and you don't want to see them destroy themselves by doing something sinful. And sometimes that correction can be very severe, and sometimes it could lead to actually God taking someone home early or
yes.
prematurely. And this happened with Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, about verses 1 through 11. It happened to the Corinthians who were drunk and disorderly at the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, some of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for death. And when you look at the church at Thyatira, I believe it is, in Revelation 2, there were those committing adultery, and God, you know, took some of them home early. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I think the sin leading to death is. We're not told what the sin was, but there's a circumstance where if you commit that sin, it could lead to maximum divine discipline.
Yes.
And, you know, what was the sin not leading to death? Well, it was not one of those.
Exactly. Yeah.
And we're not told, you know, what one is and what the other is. But that's the best I can do with a passage that doesn't specifically tell you what sins are in view.
So I think if someone were concerned that maybe they had possibly committed this or could commit it, maybe the best thing to do is just apply the scriptures to your heart and not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness.
Sure.
Right? So stay on the right track and keep short accounts with God, right?
Sure.
Amen.
I mean, there are sins we commit that have consequences, but
oh, yes.
There are other things we do that could lead to death, God taking us home early, like Ananias and Sapphira.
Yes.
So how about this? Let's just not yield to sin at all.
Yeah, I like that idea.
Yeah.
Well, we're coming up on the station break, so I think we'll stop at this point, and we'll pick it up on the other side when we'll be doing our prayer for the nation. So stand by for that.
Encouraging, comforting, and teaching 24 hours a day. This is the Keeping Him Close By Network, where it is being heard on KHCB-FM Houston at 105.7 FM. Lows expected to be in the upper 70s tonight with partly cloudy skies. Tomorrow, highs in the low to mid 90s with a 30% chance of thunderstorms. Partly cloudy Friday night, lows around 78. And again, a 30% chance of thunderstorms for Saturday with highs near 93 degrees. Questions and answers continues until 10:30.
All right. Welcome back to KHCB's Question and Answers program. And it's the top of the hour, and we like to pause and take a few moments to pray for our nation. So if you're in a position where you can do that and join us, we'd sure appreciate that. But don't do anything that might put you in danger. If you're on the road, we don't want you to get hurt. So in any case, let's take time and we'll just pray right now. So join me if you will. Abba Father, 1 Timothy 2:2 instructs us to pray for all who are in authority, so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so we come before you this evening to pray for our nation and our leaders. We know that President Biden carries an enormous burden because the decisions he makes not only affect the lives of people in our nation, but literally all over the world. For this reason, he desperately needs your wisdom. So strengthen him, Lord, and give him the wisdom he needs. Cause him to always speak and act honestly and with true integrity, and to know how much you love him. If he is unsaved, bring him to a right relationship with the Savior. If he is a believer, draw him ever closer to yourself and anoint him with your Holy Spirit, and equip him for the task at hand. Speak to him, soften his heart, and make him a true servant leader. Surround President Biden with strong, wise, and spiritually mature counselors who will fearlessly speak truth to him and give him ears to hear. Grant him also wisdom to reject the temptation to seek personal power and glory. Cause him to know that true success comes only with and through your divine hand. Abba Father, we also pray for our members of Congress and ask you to reveal yourself to them. Save those who are lost and strengthen those who are saved. Remind them of truth, integrity, justice, fairness, and the good and godly aspirations they had when they first ran for office. Give them a desire to promote things that honor you, not just their own political careers. Help them to put aside arrogance and a desire for personal fame and glory, and give them the strength to work together for the good of all Americans. We also pray for our governors and our state legislatures. Please give them strength and wisdom and guide their decisions. Surround them also with advisors of high moral character and spiritual maturity. Inspire these advisors and speak through them by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that our governors and our state legislatures might be rightly informed. We similarly pray for our mayors, city councils, county commissioners, officials, judges, and all who serve our local communities. Please equip and strengthen them with wisdom and grace. Be with them as they manage their respective teams and projects. Help them to keep their hearts pure and their eyes intently focused upon you as they work for the interest of all the people they are called to serve. We also ask you, Abba Father, to maintain in your providential care all of our law enforcement officers and those serving in the military. Guard them from hurt, harm, and danger as they serve our communities, and restore these institutions to their rightful place of honor in the eyes of all Americans. And finally, Abba Father, remind your blood-bought saints that this earth is not our home, that we are sojourners, pilgrims, and ambassadors of Christ in a foreign land. Remind us that we are to continually be about your great work of sharing truth until you call us home or we meet our precious Savior at the rapture. Use us, we pray, in the days ahead to be light and salt to those who are lost and dying. And grant us the great privilege to see many come to Christ through our personal witness. And Father, we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. All right. Well, praise the Lord. Let's go back to the phone, shall we? Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question this evening for Dr. Woods?
Yes, it comes from Hebrews 2:6. It says, but the King James Version reads, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Compare that to 1 Corinthians 15:47, where it says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Which one of those men in 1 Corinthians 15:47 is this particular man in Hebrews 2:6? There's another question in Hebrews out of 7, chapter 7, and it begins with the question concept begins with 7:11, where it says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and then it says, for under it the people receive the law, which is the law of Moses. Then it goes on to 12, verse 12, it says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of a law. And then in verse 14, it says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. So you got Judah being the new tribe out of which the Lord sprang for the new priesthood. And what is the law that the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the law that the new tribe is Judah? And what's the new law? Those are my two questions, one in chapter 2, one in chapter 7. Is it understandable?
Well, we'll do our best. Thank you so much for taking the time to call.
But did I convey it properly?
Well, I think so. We'll give it a shot here. God bless. Thanks so much for taking the time to call. All right, Pastor. So Hebrews 2:6 compared with 1 Corinthians 15:47.
Well, you know, I think part of the battle there with Hebrews 2 is he's quoting Psalm 8. And, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the author of Hebrews is making the point that Jesus came into the world to restore God's purpose for man. And it's hard to explain what God's purpose is for man unless we understand what God's purpose is for man. And so he quotes Psalm 8, I think it's verses 4 through 6, to explain that God's original purpose for man was to rule and to reign over creation.
Yes.
So that's why there's kind of a confusion there concerning who the man is. I mean, Psalm 8, the man is Adam. Mm-hmm. But you see how it's applied to Jesus Christ there, because Jesus came into the world to reverse what the first Adam had done. Mm-hmm. And you can't restore God's purpose for man unless you become man yourself in the incarnation. So, you know, it is speaking there in Psalm 8 of Adam, but it's being used, you know, it's being applied indirectly to Christ,
mm-hmm.
Because he's basically saying that, you know, Jesus is recapitulating what Adam did. He came to restore God's purpose for the first Adam.
All right.
So that might be why there's some confusion as to who the man is.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at Hebrews 7 and
12.
I think actually he also asked about 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47.
Yes, he did.
So let me just jog over there real fast. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47 says, the first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. So the first man is Adam.
Yes.
And that's who's referred to in Psalm 8. The second man is Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So Jesus is the last Adam, and he came into the world to restore God's purpose for the first for what was lost by the first Adam. But you can't understand what was lost by the first Adam until you understand Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6.
Yes.
Hopefully I'm making some sort of sense here. What do you think, Jim? Am I making sense? I hope I am a little bit.
It sounds good to me.
But when you go over to Hebrews 7, verse 12, the whole point there is that Jesus was not born from the tribe of Levi.
Yes.
you know, if Jesus was just another Aaronic, you know, priest after Aaron's line, he would have had to come from the tribe of Levi. And the author of Hebrews is essentially saying that Jesus did not come into this world to orchestrate a priesthood that was just another priesthood from Aaron's line. Mm-hmm. If that were true, he would have been born from the tribe of Levi.
Yes.
But Jesus, because he was born from the tribe of Judah, must be higher than Aaron.
Mm-hmm.
Just like earlier in the book, he's higher than Moses.
Yes.
Just like earlier in the book, he's higher than the angels.
Yes.
And so what the author is showing is that Jesus is higher to every single vestige of Judaism.
That's right.
Because the audience who was saved were thinking about jettisoning Christianity and going mm-hmm. back to, you know, the inferior system of the Old Testament law.
Yes.
And the author is saying, why are you doing that? Don't you know what you have in Christ is higher?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have a higher priesthood.
Exactly.
So, you know, that's why he's talking about how Christ, you know, was the mold breaker in the sense that he was born from the tribe of Judah, which means he's operating by a higher priesthood today.
Amen. Amen. And there's a different law too, isn't there? The law of liberty, the law of Christ that we're told about in the New Testament also.
Yeah. Law of liberty, law of Christ. We are not today under the Mosaic law.
Not under the Mosaic law. Amen. All right. Great. Great answer. Thank you. Hope that helped our caller out. All right. Let's go back to our phone lines if we could. Hello, listening friend. What is your question for Dr. Andy Woods this evening?
Yes, sir. Good evening, gentlemen. I have a similar question to Babylon the Great.
Mm-hmm.
It's in three parts, if I could say them.
Okay.
Yes, the first one is in Revelation 11, verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
And it reads, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. So instead of saying city, use the word country, and which is spiritually called Sodom, because if you look at the great city, the United States, how we have glorified homosexuality, and Egypt, if you look at the United States, this was where slavery was, also where our Lord was crucified, and that simply means his image and his message. My next point is Revelation 17, verse 5. It's the mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth, the mother of harlots. So when you go over to Revelation 18 and verse 3, it's talking about Babylon the Great. All nations have drunk of her wine, of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her dowry. So that cannot be that little old place over there in the Middle East called Babylon. It's the greatest city in the world, and that's the United States. So do you agree with that?
Well, all right. Thank you for that question. If you'll go ahead and hang up, we'll see if we can't answer it for you.
All right. No, I respectfully do not agree with that. The word Babylon is used 300 times in the Bible, just looking at the Old Testament, and it always means Babylon. Babylon means Babylon. And so we don't have a right to, you know, take out our erasers and, you know, substitute our own meanings into words.
Exactly.
You know, he was trying to sort of connect Babylon, the great city, with Revelation 11, verse 8, which mentions another great city. And guess what, Brother Jim? You can have two great cities in the book of Revelation. They're two separate cities.
Yes.
These are the cities that have always been in conflict with each other, because after all, it was Israel that was taken into Babylonian captivity.
Yes.
And Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. So the city in Revelation 11, verse 8, is clearly the city of Jerusalem, because it says there, the city where their Lord was crucified.
Exactly.
Now, it says mystically called Sodom and Egypt because at that time in the tribulation period, before the nation of Israel is converted, she will be in unbelief. She will have entered into a peace treaty with the Antichrist. And she's called Sodom because she's known for depravity. And she's called Egypt because she's wrapped up in Pharisaical legalistic bondage. But the word mystically tells me that I could look at that additional spiritual meaning. But the truth of the matter is that meaning is anchored in an actual city where their Lord was crucified. And that's not to be confused with the city of Babylon that you have in Revelation 17 and 18, any more than you would go into the Old Testament and you would see where Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon took Israel into captivity, mm-hmm. that you would confuse those two cities. Those are two completely separate things. They're actual geographical areas on planet Earth. Now, he brought up this point, well, that's just a little city over there. Well, it is today, mm-hmm. but maybe not tomorrow. And I can guarantee you, go back into commentators pre-1948, they all laughed at people who said Israel is going to be reborn and be the center of the world. And that is exactly what has happened. So in God's providence, the city of Babylon will be rebuilt and will become the commercial and political leader of the entire world. And if you're going to make that the United States, number one, you're on the wrong continent.
Yes.
You're not in the Middle East anymore. You're in North America. And number two, you're just rewriting words, you know, and you can't do that in the Bible. Words mean things.
Exactly.
And so Babylon yes. means Babylon. Yes. Jerusalem means Jerusalem all the way through the Bible. And you can't get to the book of Revelation and suddenly say the rules no longer apply. I'm going to make it the United States, yeah. you know, of America. I mean, there are some similarities between America and Babylon, but they're just similarities.
Right, right.
You know, I've got two cars in my garage. They look similar. They both have engines and steering wheels, but the two cars are not one and the same on account of similarities. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot of problems with trying to argue that these prophecies really are dealing with the United States of America.
Right. Yeah, and I think this brings up an important point we should address just very quickly, and that is context is important. Yeah. You said that words have meaning. That's important. In other words, we can't import into words a unique or special meaning just because we want to. And then I would also say another issue I sort of perceive coming up here is that people want to go to the book of Revelation and come up with some new way to interpret it. In other words, we'll interpret the rest of the Bible one way, but when we come to Revelation, we're going to use some mystical, you know, magical, you know, crystal ball or something to figure out what it says. And the truth of the matter is Revelation is just as literal as any other book in the Bible. And so when there's something there that needs to be interpreted, we're told to interpret it a certain way.
And, you know, the foundation for Revelation is the book of Daniel.
That's very true.
And in the book of Daniel, Jerusalem means Jerusalem. Babylon means Babylon.
Yes.
In fact, there are 404 roughly verses in the book of Revelation. 278 of those verses, not quote, but allude to the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And all the way through the Old Testament, Babylon means Babylon, Jerusalem means Jerusalem. You can't get to the book of Revelation and switch the rules in the
exactly
middle of the game.
Right. Exactly right. All right. Well, we hope that helped you out, caller. All right, let's go back to the phones. I think we have another caller.
No, we're going to the email.
Okay, here we go.
When a Christian dies, does the spirit go to sleep until the resurrection?
Okay, when a Christian dies, does their spirit go to sleep? That's sometimes called the doctrine of soul sleep. That's a doctrine that we reject. When a person dies, the soul, which is sometimes called the spirit, the immaterial part of a person, the two separate. You see that happening with the Lord in Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. And also with Stephen in Acts 7, verse 59. So the body goes back into the ground, and the soul, sometimes called the spirit, the immaterial part of a person, goes directly into the presence of the Lord. It's a conscious existence as they wait for their future resurrection body at
yes.
the point of the rapture. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 says, absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. And Paul in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23 says, "For me to depart and be with Christ is far better. So for me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And there is no hint in those passages that somehow the soul loses consciousness.
Right.
You know, it's very much alive, and it's a very much real experience. You're just waiting. You're just sort of in a state where you're waiting for your resurrection body.
Well, certainly when we look at Jesus' story about the rich man and Lazarus,
yes,
there's no indication that Lazarus was sleeping while he was in Abraham's bosom, nor was the rich man sleeping. They were both very, very cognitive, aware, and knew what was happening.
That's right. That's in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. They could remember back. He remembered his brothers.
Mm-hmm.
He felt remorse. He wanted to go back and warn them. So both for the saved and the unsaved, there
yes,
is no such thing as soul sleep.
Yep. Amen. All right. Great answer. All right. And I think we're ready to go back to the phones now. So hello, listening friend. Thanks for taking the time to call this evening. We're delighted to have you call. So what's your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
I think it's, am I on the air?
You, sir, are on the air.
Okay. All right. I'll try to be brief, but I've got to give you a testimonial about my family before I can ask the question. I've got 10 grandchildren, and I've got one granddaughter that love her to death. She's the sweetest Christian you'd ever want to meet. She married late, and she married a guy that was as old as her father. And this man is supposed to be a Christian. He prays that when we have meals at around the table and this kind of thing. However, he had a first marriage, and he's got a homosexual son. And we talked about this over a meal, and it got kind of heated because he said, "I've studied this," and he said, "The problem with homosexuality in the Bible was that they went from partner to partner." I don't know how to... He's got my granddaughter, she's so mesmerized by the man because she never dated in high school, she never dated in college, graduated from Texas A&M, and she met this guy, and she worships the ground he walks on. And I've discovered in my 79 years, you're not going to change a person's politics, and I don't know how to talk. In other words, there's no sense in me talking to him because his mind is already made up. He loves this son. And I just I'm at an impasse here. I don't have a pastor.
Well, how can we help you? What exactly is your question?
Right,
maybe we can help you.
How do I proceed to talk to my granddaughter about the fallacy of what he's saying?
Okay, and what is it that he's saying?
Well,
he's saying the problem with homosexuality, he said, "I've studied this, and the problem with homosexuality is the fact that they had multiple partners."
Okay, so the question is it homosexuality if it's just one partner? So, okay, we've got your question, and give us an opportunity to respond to that, and we'll see if we can't provide you a good biblical answer.
Well, you know, when you look at Leviticus 18 and you look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, it says, "If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." You'll notice that it's a singular act of lying with someone of the same sex.
Yes.
It doesn't say here in Leviticus 20, verse 13, that it's somehow a sin only if it's with multiple partners. I mean, if you do it once, that's enough for it to be a sin.
Yes.
And when you look back at Leviticus 18, I think it's verse 22, it says virtually the same thing. It says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination."
Mm-hmm.
Again, there's no hint anywhere in this passage that somehow it's okay as long as you're doing it just with one person.
Right, exactly.
So the truth of the matter is, this is an argument that the homosexual movement is using today to try to basically rewrite biblical morality.
Right.
And they're basically arguing based on their study of, you know, the Greco-Roman world, that really the homosexuality that's being condemned here is not monogamous homosexuality, mm-hmm. but promiscuous homosexuality.
Right.
And the truth of the matter is, any type of homosexuality is wrong because right. it deviates from God's pattern.
Yes.
God's pattern, Genesis 2 verse 24, is one man for one woman for one life. Any deviation of that, doesn't matter if it's with one partner as a homosexual or multiple partners, it's still a sin because it's outside the box.
Mm-hmm.
The marriage bed is undefiled, Hebrews 13, verse 4, but adulterers and fornicators God will surely judge. In mm-hmm. other words, the marriage bed is the standard.
Mm-hmm.
Genesis 2, 24 is the standard. Anything outside of the standard, it doesn't matter if it's promiscuous or not, is sinful. So I don't believe this argument that's being used today, that it's only wrong if it involves promiscuity.
Right, and interesting. If you would go back just a few years, the issue of homosexuality was the issue of hospitality. So they would say, well, no, it's not dealing with homosexuality; it's dealing with the hospitality rules of the society back mm-hmm. in those days. Well, so now that didn't fly. So now mm-hmm. they're starting up with a new. Mm-hmm. You know, they're trying to figure out something new. But I want to address this man with regards to his daughter and her husband and their issues. You know, you correctly said, you know, you can't change somebody else's mind. In fact, there's a saying that says a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. But you can pray for them
mm-hmm.
because God can change their mind.
Yeah.
And so I don't think that we spend nearly enough time in prayer for our friends and families, loved ones who are struggling with all kinds of sin. And so that would be my response. Just go to the Lord in prayer and continue to pray and trust God that He can provide an answer.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so I think we can go back to the phones. Might get one more call in here this evening.
You're going to go to me.
Okay, you keep tricking me.
I think the clue is the headphones. When I have them on, then I'm probably going to do something. Caller asked if she has Bibles that gets old and unusable, but she doesn't have the heart to throw them away. What should she do with them?
All right, that's a good question.
Well, you know, there's all kinds of Goodwill stores and used bookstores you could give them to rather than just throw them away. I am sympathetic with what you're saying. If it's something that's been a blessing to you, you don't want to just throw it away. So you might consider selling it at a garage sale, Goodwill, used bookstores. There's bookstores that basically their whole MO is to buy old books and
that's
resell
true.
Them.
And, yeah.
And that's what I would do if I were in your position.
Well, I think there's another option also, depending upon, you know, how worn they are. But in many cases, they can be rebound.
Mm-hmm.
So you might be able to find someone that would be willing to take them off your hands and rebind them and provide them to individuals that don't have access to a Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So we hope that helps you. Thank you so much. All right, let's go back to the phones. I think we'll get one more call in before we have to say goodbye this evening. Hello, listening friend. What is your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Hi. First off, I want to say thank you guys so much for your guys' ministry. Both you and Dr. Woods have had a profound impact on my second tenth salvation, my sanctification. So God has used you guys in great ways. So I've been reading a book on hermeneutics, and I hold to a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic as you guys do. And
you got to be quick. You got to be quick.
Okay, yeah, sounds good. In this book, they were going over allegories versus types, and I hold to types but not allegories. So, what's the difference between the two? And could you give me some background on that?
Okay, well, real fast. I don't know if I have time to get it in, but a type is like a prefigurement. So Joseph is a prefigurement of Jesus in a lot of ways. And an allegory is like what was said earlier in Revelation 11, verse 8, where the text goes beyond the literal words and allows you to see something beyond the literal words of the text. And generally, the allegory will be defined for you, like
exactly.
Sodom and Egypt in Revelation 11, verse 8. There's another allegory in Galatians 4, 24 and following concerning, you know, the two women represent different systems. But anyway, I hope that helps.
Well, all right. We're sorry we had to cut you short on that one. But thank you to all of our callers. God bless you. And we look forward to seeing you next time. God bless.
Thanks again for listening to Questions and Answers. Our host tonight, again, Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, and Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church in Sugarland, Texas. The Bible has all of your questions about God, Jesus Christ, and salvation, and life eternal and life on earth. So whenever you're in doubt, go to the Bible or find somebody who knows. They are around. We can help and get you straightened out. Also, listen to the stations. Plenty of Bible teaching programs on the air as well. Again, questions and answers next Thursday night again, Lord willing, at 9:30 p.m. Also, we have the pastor study on Tuesday nights at 9:30 as well. Again, Lord willing, we get to that date.